Your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. We live in an age where there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus actually is. And most heresy that exists, both in the cults and in the false religions, has to do with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And just as a note, the word doctrine means teaching, instruction, or precepts. And so the doctrine of Jesus Christ is the teaching about him, about his person. Now, there are a lot of opinions that people have about Jesus, and some are right and many are wrong. Jesus wants us to know and understand who he is. He has put it very clear and very plain in his written word. The question is this: do you believe who he says he is? Now, it's quite possible that you want to believe what he says about himself. You want to believe in Jesus, but you have a question about the source of your information. You aren't really sure whether the Bible is the only source that we should have in order to get to the bottom line of this question. Many people will hear things about Jesus and they'll accept it as fact just because it's a Jesus that fits better to what they would like him to be. And so therefore, when they hear these things about Jesus, they go, yeah, that's what I would like. That's what I'd like Jesus to be. There are many people in this world that accept the infant Jesus, the one that we see every Christmas time in our nativity, laying in a manger. But they won't accept the God-man. They can accept all the accoutrements of the Christmas season because the Jesus laying in the manger is a very harmless figure. But they will not allow Jesus to be God in the flesh. And consequently, for the greater part of the world, Christmas has absolutely no meaning at all. Even though the angels announced the meaning, even though the shepherds understood the meaning, even though Mary knew it and praised God for it, even though the wise men knew, most people absolutely miss the meaning. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian Christians because of the inundation of certain false teaching called Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word, which means to know. And a lot of people get this sort of confused. They hear Gnosticism, they hear agnostics, they hear atheists. Gnosticism is where they found that they said, okay, we have this information about Jesus. Now let's add to it. Because you won't fully know him unless you add all this other stuff to what you already know. Now, an agnostic claims that it is not possible to have absolute or certain knowledge about God or gods, while individually they may say that it's possible to know something, they'll say that personally there is no ability to have knowledge of a supreme being. That's what agnostic or against knowledge means. And then, of course, you have the atheists. And they have a position that either affirms the non-existence of God or rejects theism, that there is a God. And so sometimes these people are called non-theists or against God. Atheists are commonly assumed to be irreligious, but there are some religions, such as Buddhism, that have been characterized as atheistic because of their lack of a belief in a personal God. But you see, there are these people who in Gnosticism believe that they could have an elevated view. They thought that they knew the truth that no one else knew. They were sometimes the elite, or they fancied themselves as super intellectuals. They claimed to know things about God that the common person couldn't possibly know. And some of the things that they taught were rather unusual, and most of it had to do with their teaching on the person of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned just a minute ago, this is always where the greatest heresy in Christianity lies, is the teaching and the doctrine of Christ. Now, as I was preparing for this message this morning, I couldn't help but think of one event that we find in three of the four gospel records. It's in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. It's in Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. And it's in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. So these three gospels record the same event. And in those passages, Jesus asked his disciples the question of all questions. This is the question for the ages. He said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples gave him many different answers. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Others say that you're one of the prophets. And you know what? That's what people are asking today. The same thing. When Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" they give all these different answers. The world gives many different answers to the question, who is Jesus Christ? There are many skeptics that have gone through the centuries that have tried to deny that Jesus Christ even existed. Some of the same skeptics, though, have no problem accepting the fact that the philosopher Plato existed. Now, Plato lived 400 years before Jesus was born. And in every college student that is exposed to a basic course in philosophy learns about Plato. Plato is a hero among the secular philosophers. They have no problem whatsoever believing that he existed. But did you know this? That there is far more evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ than there is the existence of Plato? There are literally thousands of times more documented evidence for the physical existence of Jesus Christ on earth than there is for the existence of Plato. There are only 7 manuscripts of the writings of Plato. And the earliest one is 12,000 years after his death. By contrast, there are over 5,000 manuscripts of the books of the Greek New Testament in existence today. And some of them are from as early as 50 years after the time of the apostles. Yet, postmodern skeptics rarely question the authenticity of the writings of Plato. But they constantly question the authenticity of the New Testament and the existence of Christ. And that's what Romans chapter 1, verse 18 calls suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And then in Romans 1:25, it says they exchange the truth of God for a lie. But that is the skeptic's answer to Jesus' question, who do men say that I am? Skeptics many times say Jesus didn't even exist. Well, there the skeptic is wrong. But we have another side of that. There are others that say, okay, he existed. He existed. Jesus did. He was born. He lived here on earth. But he was just a great philosopher. During his first campaign for president of the United States, George W. Bush was asked the question, who is your favorite philosopher? And he answered, Jesus Christ. Many scholars, both secular and religious, name Christ as one of the greatest philosophers of all time. You see, they view Jesus simply as another philosopher like Plato and Aristotle. And in this, they demonstrate that they view Jesus as nothing more than a mere man who is not God at all. Some would say that Jesus is a great moral example for humanity. Harvey Cox, who is a professor at the Harvard School of Divinity, recently wrote a book called, well, not recently, a number of years ago, When Jesus Came to Harvard. And the subtitle of that is Making Moral Choices Today. He presents Jesus as a great moral example. In fact, he teaches a class that's part of the regular Harvard curriculum that's called Jesus and the Moral Life. The course focuses on Jesus as a moral example. But for Harvey Cox and Mahatma Gandhi and Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and so many others, Jesus is no more than that. He's no more than just a good moral example. And this falls just far, far short. Just really light years short of the reality of who Jesus is. There is an awful lot of sloppy, worldly, unbiblical thinking about Jesus, even in evangelical churches today. The purpose-driven movement and the emergent church movement are both promoting a false Jesus. They say that Jesus is more of a political and social reformer. When they speak of Jesus as a savior, they're speaking of him as a savior, saving society, saving the economy, saving the world system, and making this sin-cursed, dying world a better place to live. Not the kind of salvation that a man really needs. Salvation from eternal damnation and hell because of our sins. Through the shedded blood of Christ. Most contemporary evangelical teaching about Jesus Christ emphasizes Jesus as a friend. In fact, people are actually invited to come forward in many so-called evangelical churches not to learn more about receiving Christ as their Savior from sin and wrath, but receive Him as your friend. They say that He is your friend. He will help you with success in life. And there's no real talk about any eternal destination, whether it's heaven or hell. They don't really want to talk about that. Jesus is just your friend to help you through life. And then when you die, everything will be good too, because he'll be there with you. I want to mention, the Bible does talk about Jesus being our friend, but the friend of a believer. The point is, you have to receive Jesus as your Savior and place your faith in him and in his perfect atoning work as the substitute who died the death that you deserve. And having received him as your Savior from sin, confessing that he is Lord before he will be your friend. If you do not first come to Jesus on this basis, it doesn't matter how often you go to church, it doesn't matter how many praise songs you sing, it doesn't matter how much of an emotional high you get over something, until you get Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he is not your friend. The Bible says that you are his enemy. It was while we were enemies of God, that Paul says in Colossians, if you look just at verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1, it says, while we were enemies of Christ, that he died for sinners. Now, we could say a lot more, and we'll touch on this in future weeks, but this is one of the major problems, is that we have taken Jesus and made him a friend instead of knowing that he is a friend because of our relationship to him. So with that, let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. I want to read all the way through verse 20. And there's a good reason, and I'll explain that in just a moment. So we'll look at Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now this morning, as we continue to look at Colossians chapter 1, we come to a transition point in our text. In verses 1 through 14, Paul pointed out the preeminence of Christ in the gospel message. But starting here in verse 15, in the original Greek language, we can find something very interesting. Verses 15 through 20 are in the form of Greek poetry. And many scholars think that these verses were actually used as an early Christian hymn, because they are in that form in the Greek. It appears to be a hymn that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It explains who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the future. The Apostle Paul will make sure that the Colossian Christians know that Jesus is one in essence with the eternal Father, while simultaneously being a distinct person within the Trinity. He wanted them to know that Jesus is Creator, who directly created the universe. and that he had direct contact with his creation. In fact, he physically dwelt among man in his incarnation while yet not being tainted by sin. The proof of this, his physical body, bodily resurrection, in which he conquered sin and its result of death. That's proof of him walking in bodily form. That's part of the heresy that was in Paul's day, where people were saying, if he's truly God, he couldn't have sinful flesh, because they saw everything that was sinful or all matter as sinful. Therefore, if he was truly God, he couldn't have taken on this form. But his resurrection proves that he indeed did. So Paul wants the Colossians, and really us today, to realize that Jesus is the sovereign, the supreme sovereign, the redeemer, and the creator. He wants us to make sure that we know that Jesus is God. And so this most foundational issue of Christ's deity is where Paul starts his defense. And we would do well to do that also when we encounter cultists who say that Jesus is just a good moral person. We should start our defense with the deity of Christ. And I think it's noteworthy that Paul's solution to this developing problem that he saw in Colossae wasn't to start a new program. He didn't go, well, you know what, we got to come up with some really original ideas, some fresh, novel ideas to take care of this problem. And really, maybe the problem is we haven't got enough people in the church to sort of water out, you filter out all these people bringing heresy in. We need to bring more people in. That'll take care of it. You see, he didn't see the model of church growth as watering down Jesus. He didn't see the model of church growth of telling the people what they wanted to hear. You want to know what Paul's model of church growth was? His model of church growth was to get them greater in stature rather than numbers. He saw that growing the Colossians spiritually would result in Christians then going out and reaching out in truth, and thus the church growing numerically. You see, when you know the truth, and you don't have to sit there and go, well, gee, I don't know enough about Jesus to be able to talk to my neighbor. I don't know enough about Jesus to be able to talk to my friend or my relative. There's a problem. We need to know Jesus. We need to know the depth of who he is and be able to answer that question for ourselves. Who do you say I am? You see, Paul knew that he needed to grow them spiritually, and therefore he gave them a healthy dose of doctrine. He lays before them some of the stoutest Christological teaching in all of Scripture. If we are going to have lives that reflect who we are in Christ, we have to know the cosmic significance of Christ himself. Our thoughts must soar into the heavenlies and take hold of the lofty and immense theological truths about Jesus Christ. What would, I'm going to say this to the men, what would your wife think if you said, you know what, I just want to know your name, I just want you to cook and clean for me and do wifely things. But I don't want to know anything about you beyond that. I don't want to know what makes you happy, what makes you sad. I don't want to know your favorite color. I don't want to know even what your birthday is. I don't want to know any of that. But think about it. Isn't that what churches are doing? They're saying all you need to know is the basics about Jesus Christ. And then you can call him friend. How so? How can you call him friend? Is that what your spouse is? Just, oh, she's my friend. Yes, she is your friend. But she's your friend because you know that the intimate details about her. It's the same with Christ. If we have little small thoughts of Jesus Christ and meager doctrinal understanding, we will never see him as sufficient in our salvation and sovereign, the supreme sovereign of the universe. And therefore, we will end up living little bitty puny lives. The attack on Christ's sovereignty and supremacy was a danger in Paul's day with these proto-Gnostic heresies, these false teachers. You know what? They said a lot of really good things about Jesus. Don't think they didn't. That makes me think about, we see these people, you know, the Bible always warns us about these people. Stay away from them. They're false teachers. What do you think a false teacher looks like? What do you really think a false teacher looks like? I'll tell you what. I could put on a little mustache that was clipped on both sides, and you would immediately think of one person. And you would say, evil. Do you think that the entire country of Germany and the allies of Germany looked at him and said, oh, he's an evil man? No. They look like us, they talk like us. And until they're found out to be false, there is nothing except what they say that indicates that they are evil. The same thing happened with these Gnostics. They would say good things about Jesus. They would say, well, you know what? It's really good to start with Jesus Christ. But you need to go deeper than the gospel. You need to go deeper than what Scripture would ever tell you. We have a secret knowledge and deeper experiences about Christ. As a matter of fact, we have come up with these rituals that will make him even greater to you. So they would say, Christ is a good place to start, but he's not completely sufficient. If a person starts to buy into that malarkey, it's going to adversely affect his or her thinking about Christ. And it will affect their manner of living. And so Paul, as a great teacher of the truth, writes this hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the very image of God, the firstborn over all creation, that he is the creator of the universe, that he is the head of the church, he is the firstborn among the dead, and he is the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. He is the reconciler of all things. Can you see how these verses are perhaps the most doctrinally packed message about Jesus Christ in the entire Word of God? And it is fitting that this should be so, because Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And when you look at these verses as a hymn, Doesn't that really put to shame the modern church? The contemporary evangelical who says, oh, those jam-packed doctrinal hymns that you preach and sing, they're just not hitting it for us. We want something more than that. You know, we sit there and sing these hymns like we sang this morning. And did you notice how doctrinally packed they are? They aren't just telling us how we should feel about God. They're telling us how God feels about us, what He has done for us, how He loves us, and how His love is unmatched. Have you ever had a grade school crush or a high school crush? Remember knowing that boy or that girl who you go, oh, man, I wish they would look in my direction. And you had this certain affection and love, even though they probably never even noticed you. They didn't even know maybe your name. But you looked at them and thought, oh, if they would only, the cheerleader of cheerleaders, the just a beautiful smile. And he had this crush. You know what? That's what a lot of people have. Here's the change here, though. That God and His love for us precedes our love for Him. We love Him because He first loved us. It's not just this little high school crush. This is reality, that the Creator of the universe first loved me. And so you have these contemporary songs that are singing, that people sing that are called praise and worship songs. But they really don't have any meaningful content. And so what they do, because they don't have the meaningful content, they sing them over and over. They're like the 7-Eleven songs. 7 words repeated 11 times. And they sing them over and over and over. The same words. Maybe just a few little things, but nothing doctrinal. Nothing that gives me a thought, that provokes my thought about the greatness and the sovereignty and the majesty and the supremacy of my Lord. Do you know the strange thing about this? Is that that kind of singing, this repetition, has always been popular in pagan religions. Depending on the kind of music, you can put those 7 words repeated 11 times, and you can put the people into whatever frame of mind you want. You can have a hard driving beat that gets people on an emotional high, or you can have the slow dance kind of tempo that puts the audience in a pliable frame of mind. And these words are repeated over and over. They really cease to have any spiritual meaning. You know, please, if you would, just turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 through 8. I just want to, this is digressing somewhat, but I think it's important as we see this, we try to wrap our head around what Paul is saying here. Now, this is talking about prayer, but it applies in the same manner. It says, starting with verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corner of the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, listen, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask of him. You see, the first and foremost thing in our minds, as we do things, should be, is it biblical? Is what we do biblical? And if it is not biblical, it's wrong. And if it is not biblical, it is against God. And if it is not biblical, it has no place in the worship service. There are the regulative and normative principles. Regulative says that if you only do things that are in Scripture, and the normative says, well, if Scripture doesn't specifically say something about it, that you shouldn't do it, then you can do it. And whatever way you believe, you have to understand whether or not it's biblical. Is it against God's very nature? Because if it is, he will be against it. Because he cannot deny his own word. Empty choruses instead of hymns that are rich in biblical truth, in praise and exaltation to Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be able to sing out to him. He is the audience, not us. Some people will say, well, but you know, that's not going to really get people going. It's not going to get them all drummed up with emotion. Wouldn't it be great if we just make Jesus into a superstar? You know, we had Jesus Christ Superstar, and a lot of people, oh, isn't that great? No. God forbid that we would ever exchange the holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe for some contemporary American idol. The contemporary evangelical church often equates drummed up emotion with the moving of the Holy Spirit. You hear that all the time. Oh, it was just so moving. The Holy Spirit was moving upon you. And you go, oh, really? In what way? I don't know. We were all singing and just all felt this warm fuzzy come over us. I got to tell you, I'm not against emotion in the church. Not at all. I'm not even against contemporary songs if they're songs that are full of doctrinal truth. I think emotion must be in the church. I think the pastor and the preacher who sets his heart on the Word of God will preach in fervent emotion. And I think as we sing the great hymns of faith, there should be a proper emotional response. But I'll tell you what. If you don't see this in our text, starting with verse 15, and you don't have an emotional response that says, praise God, all glory be to God, then there's something wrong. If you don't see it right in Scripture, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That should bring emotion. In English, it's 15 or 13 words, but it's just a little short 10-word sentence in the original Greek. But I'll tell you what, that 10-word sentence is jam-packed, and it's a super-rich statement about Jesus Christ. probably more so than you'll find anywhere. In this section, we are on holy ground. It says here in our text, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You know, it only takes a little bit of Bible study to find out that God is invisible. The Old Testament says that no man has seen God. God said to Moses in Exodus 33, 20, "No, you cannot see my face, nor shall, for no man shall see me and live." As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, it says the same thing. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. And you'll want to keep your place here. I may end up looking at this again. But here it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17, "This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might be shown all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." To the eternal King, immortal, invisible. There's a hymn. Immortal, invisible. It speaks of that. Please turn to John chapter 1 and verses 14 through 18. And definitely keep your finger in John because we will be there. John chapter 1, starting with verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." If you look at the word declared, the Greek word is exogeomai. And it literally means he exegeted him. Exegesis is to explain or interpret. Jesus is the explanation or the exact interpretation of God. Jesus Christ, by coming in the flesh, coming as the exact representation, is the expressed image of God the Father. And he revealed and carefully explained God the Father to us. He unfolded God the Father before us. And he is the perfect and complete manifestation and explanation of the invisible God. He is the very nature and character of God. It's all revealed perfectly in Jesus Christ. in Christ, the invisible God became visible. Now, we must know that God is spirit. Jesus said that they worship him. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is the invisible God. But God in Christ was made visible. There is one who is the icon. That's the Greek word that we see in our text. Image. Icon. The icon of God. In classical Greek, that term has to do with a die or stamp. But in the New Testament Greek, it has to do with an exact replica, a precise copy, a representation. That's where we get our English word icon. But you see, nothing is left out. This is an exact replication. So exact that it's impossible to distinguish between the original and the representation of the original. All these thoughts are in the word icon. And so God is invisible, but God became manifest. And the way he became manifest is in the person of his Son. Paul says Jesus is literally the image of the invisible God, the image of God invisible. Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father, and he is the exact and complete revelation of God the Father. He is exactly like God in every detail. So exact, it's impossible to distinguish between the Father and the Son. They are exact in essence. And we can see this if we turn to John chapter 14. So if you would, please turn to John chapter 14 and verses 6 through 11. John chapter 14, starting with verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me, and I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Now, if you turn back to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 25. We'll go from 25 to 39. And here, starting in verse 25, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, that they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. The unbelieving Jews understood that Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. It was for this reason that they hated him and they wanted to kill him. John 15:23 says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." And so that begs the question, why did God the Father purpose sending Jesus Christ to this world? What was God the Father's purpose in sending Jesus? Sending him as the exact representation of himself. To understand that, let's turn back to John chapter 1. And we read parts of this already. John chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Here, John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And now just jump ahead to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then again in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And as I mentioned just a little bit before, the word declare means to explain or interpret, to unfold the teachings, to declare the things, the reality, the relationship to God. You see, Jesus coming in the flesh, coming as an exact representation, the express image of God, revealed and carefully explained God the Father to us. You see, he unfolded God the Father before us in perfect and complete manifestation and explanation of this invisible God. The very nature and character of God are perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. In him, the invisible God became visible. That is why Jesus came into the world. Jesus came to reveal and explain the holiness of God. Jesus came to explain the true nature of the law of God, which the Jewish leaders had obscured under a whole mountain of man-made rules and regulations. Jesus came to reveal and explain the sinfulness of man, that man in his sinful state could not stand before a holy God and live. Jesus came to reveal and explain the wrath of God, the Father, against sin. Jesus came to reveal and explain the love of God. Jesus came to reveal and explain the mercy of God. And Jesus came to explain and reveal the plan of God in the plan of redemption. You see, Jesus came to reveal and explain the heart of God. His heart to provide a way to redeem sinful men. But Jesus came as a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, or no man is reconciled to the invisible God except through me." The exact visible representation of the invisible God. The exact representation of the invisible God suffered the humiliation and the agony of death on behalf of sinners, shedding his blood for sinners that they might be redeemed, that they might be rescued, set free from bondage, reconciled to God the Father. It's all the time we have for this morning. And God willing, we'll continue next Lord's Day. But I do want to ask, have you been freed from the bondage of sin? Are you trusting in the visible manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work alone for salvation? Salvation from sin and wrath. If you are, I hope that you have a deeper appreciation for who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the image of the invisible God. And if you're not a believer, and maybe you're listening to this, maybe you're one of those people who had an opinion of who Jesus is, but it's not based on the Word of God. If that is speaking to you, I pray that you would bow down, submit to God, submit to his word, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed God himself, call upon him, trust in his death as an atonement for your sins, and his resurrection from the dead as a guarantee of the deliverance of the wrath to come. I pray that you understand the fullness of Christ. If you